Well, isn't it wonderful to know that we have a Savior who never changes, and He is always there, always hears us when we cry out to Him. He is utterly faithful and utterly trustworthy. Well, if you would, this evening, turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. This is a familiar passage that we're going to dive into tonight at the beginning of this book, and we'll read the first four verses. James 1, beginning in verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You are designed by God. You are made in the image of God. God designed you in His image. And that design, within that design, there exists a longing for wholeness or completeness. James touches on this at the end of the passage that we just read. Let steadfastness have its full effect so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. We long for completeness. We long for wholeness. All creation groans, looking for the ultimate redemption and renewal, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8. And we groan along with it. We were made for wholeness. We were made for completeness. And sin severed that. We lost fellowship with God. Our fellowship was broken. Our fellowship with the one who designed us for fellowship with Himself was broken by sin. That sense of desiring wholeness comes from the one who designed us, because God is entirely whole and entirely complete. In fact, if you run your eyes down to verse 17, James tells us every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. This verse is packed with theological truth about God, but he begins by telling us that every good gift and every perfect or complete or whole gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. And for perfect gifts to be given, for complete whole gifts to be given, they have to come from a perfect, complete, whole source. And that source is God. And He never changes. There's no variation in His completeness. There's no variation in His wholeness. He's always the same. He's always perfect. He's always complete. And down in verse 25, in chapter 1 as well, James points us to something else that is complete or perfect or whole. He says in verse 25, but the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, will be blessed in his doing. And he identifies in verse 25, the law as perfect, and he's discussing the Scriptures, the Word of God. It is complete. It is whole. It lacks nothing. And so he identifies God as entirely complete, as entirely whole. God's Word is whole and complete. And yet he began the book by saying, essentially, that we need something to happen so that we may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And he gives us a benchmark later on in the book for what a complete whole person looks like. If you turn over to chapter 3, and verse 2, James chapter 3 and verse 2, "For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body." The reality is, you are not complete. I am not complete. None of us are complete. When we come to this, the man who is complete is the man who knows how to bridle his tongue. You know, if we ever thought of there was such a thing as Christian perfection, that has been completely obliterated by James chapter 3 and verse 2. God's word is complete. God is complete. You and I are not complete. We're not whole. And all around us, people are looking for wholeness in many forms, in wealth, in popularity, in power. The world just pursues wholeness. How can I be whole? We recognize that we're not. But what we find James doing in this book is pastorally shepherding God's people to recognize and mature in wholeness and being a mature, complete follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in chapter 3, in verses 13 through 18, he gives us a contrast of worldly wisdom and wisdom from above. And this is the essence of being a complete follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at what he says beginning in verse 13. "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly and spiritual and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile or evil practice. But," verse 17, "but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." A complete follower of Christ is someone who is characterized by wisdom from above, and that manifests in sowing peace. Verse 18, "A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." James is shepherding God's people to recognize the plan for wholeness. Now, when we go back to chapter 1, he starts quite abruptly in verse 2. Starts with a command. "I'm James, to the 12 tribes, hi. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations." Now, that was the old way of saying it. Various temptations, various trials. So let's just a moment take a step back and consider perhaps why James is starting this letter so abruptly. And it's important, I think, for us to get a quick survey of who James is, who the author of this letter is. Again, in verse 1, "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ." It doesn't tell us very much. And there's a little bit of discussion about who James might be, which James it might be. But the overall consensus is that this is James, the brother of the Lord. And isn't it interesting that he doesn't say James, the brother of the Lord? He says James, a servant of God and a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not interested in using his connections. He understands who the Lord Jesus is, and he understands who he is. Yet, James was not an unknown figure in the early church. If you turn back to Galatians, Galatians chapter 1, Paul is explaining his conversion and his commission to be an apostle, defending his authority. And in verse 18, as part of that defense, in verse 18 of Galatians chapter 1, Paul writes, "After 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." And then in chapter 2, in verse 9, chapter 2 and verse 9, as he is meeting with the leaders there in Jerusalem, Paul tells us that when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave me the right hand of fellowship, or the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So here at the beginning of Paul's commissioning and the recognition that he was indeed an apostle to the Gentiles, we find James a part of that discussion. But James wasn't always a believer even in the Lord Jesus. If you turn back to John, the Gospel of John chapter 7, the Gospel of John in chapter 7, in verse 3, let's just back up here to verse 1 so we can catch the context. "After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, the Jews' feast of booths was at hand, and so his brothers said to him, 'Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.'" It's kind of a challenge they were laying down. And then verse 5 is the explanation, "For not even his brothers believed in him." Right, so here's James. At one point, he's a brother of the Lord Jesus, and he doesn't believe who Christ is. And yet the Lord changed his heart, regenerated him, and we find then in Acts chapter 15, there's more that could be said about James. It would be an interesting character study, actually, to mine out all the scripture concerning James and see his progression. But in Acts chapter 15, which is the Jerusalem Council, where there's a question as to whether Gentiles are obligated to follow Jewish regulations, we find James surfacing again in verse 13. After the cases have been laid out, in verse 13 of Acts chapter 15, "After they finished speaking, James replied, 'Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take them from to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogue.'" The next verse, "Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders." So what do we find here? Well, we find that there was this controversy. The cases were laid out. And then James says, "Okay, we've heard the cases. We've heard both sides. Now here's the solution that I propose." And that's exactly what they did. And so we find James is a conciliator. He's a man who's used by the Lord here to bring peace within that early church and to work through a challenging and very important situation. So James is a man who, by the time the book of James is written, as early as the mid-40s B.C. And as late as the 60s, somewhere in that window, most likely a little bit earlier, But this is a man who has extensive experience and proven integrity and a sound reputation. He's not just a stranger coming on and breaking on the scene and saying, all right, now here's how you need to live the Christian life. Right? He's an experienced pastor, a man who obviously loves the Lord Jesus, a man who, what we saw in Acts 15, knew the Scripture. He applied Scripture to the situation and led the people to a wise conclusion in this controversy that had come. So when we turn back to James chapter 1, we see, with thinking about that background, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. James here is, as one of the lead pastors, you could say, of the Jerusalem church, he's writing to Christian Jews who have been dispersed outside of Palestine. And he's writing to them out of a pastoral burden for their spiritual wholeness. Right? They've been scattered. They've had to move away, many of them because of persecution. So just think about that for a moment. If for some reason the church has to be dispersed, and yet you know the pastors, you know the leaders, but you're away from them, and they know you, and they have a heart for you. That's the situation that's happening here. James is carrying a burden for spiritually vulnerable believers who know him and likely are known by him. And so he burst out, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." And this burden for spiritually vulnerable believers is indeed, it's every pastor's burden, even throughout the week. There's a sense that as we leave the appointed gathering times and go to our appointed places of work and service, there's a dispersion that takes place on a weekly basis. We're dispersed out into the world. We're dispersed into a place that is an enemy of God, among people who are enemies of God. And we face trials of all kinds. And the longing of every spiritual shepherd is for the wholeness of the followers of Jesus Christ, to see their maturity and their progress. And you see that burden at the very end, even of James, the way he closes the book in verses 19 and 20. "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth..." So again, think about this. He's writing to people who are dispersed and they don't have the internet or interstates. And so he says, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back..." That's his burden here, that people might wander from the truth. And so he's calling believers to accountability among one and among each other. "Let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." James is writing out of a pastoral heart and a burden for spiritually vulnerable believers. And so it's out of that burden to lead believers to Christ-like wholeness, out of a burden to protect the spiritually vulnerable, then we come to verse 2, and he veritably explodes, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you face or meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." He explodes that way in these opening statements, and then and the remaining just over 100 verses that we have, he obviously didn't write in verses when he wrote the passage, but in the 100 verses that we have, 100 or so verses, there are about 50 additional commands. But it's not out of harshness. It's out of a desire for wholeness. Sometimes we approach James and we read through it and we think, wow, this is a a rather skimpy theological book. Or it can even be taken as some kind of in-the-Bible-inspired, man-centered self-help manual, and it is neither of those. James does not skimp on theology. He's not giving us a man-centered self-help manual. What he is doing here early in the history of the church, he's addressing practical matters out of a maturity rooted in God's righteousness and faith in Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, verse 1, for example, he says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." Now, that's the most explicit statement he has about Christ, but it is a significant statement. And so, similar to Proverbs, and some have even called James the Proverbs of the New Testament. Similar to Proverbs, James communicates with a straightforward clarity that sweetens with time. As you're in James, as you meditate in James, and you think about what he said, what he says, the depth of what he says, and the significance of what he says grows sweeter and more significant. Let me just offer an encouragement to the young people here this evening or tuning in on the live stream. Proverbs and James are two books that are wonderful for you to soak your minds in at this stage in life. Because the Word of God in those books is clear and it is direct, and there are things that God calls you to do as a young person. And you can't mistake them. They can't miss them. And as those things are screwed into your thinking and assimilated into your being as a young person, you will find that over time, as you continue to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, those clear instructions serve you well to protect you from the wiles of the devil and to sweeten the significance of the cross of Christ. This is the beauty of these books that are so direct and so clear in these practical matters. They're not shallow by any means. But they do offer and give us a necessary, straightforward clarity. And so in this first statement, and we are going to get here now to these verses, in this first statement of the epistle, James addresses a universal condition, trials, with clear instructions. You've either been in them, you are in them, or you will be in them, or a combination of all of that. You know, if you're about ready to go over a cliff, you really don't want anybody to just explain to you why you should gently apply pressure to a brake, right? Just stop! And for believers, for followers of Christ, the onset and the continuation of trials can be a spiritually precarious time. And James recognized it, and so he starts out, "Consider it joy." Here's the instruction. Here's the clear instruction in this universal condition. I want to note an example of how this works itself out from church history and within the milieu of a very human person. Jonathan Edwards, of course, is a well-known pastor in the 1700s, used in the Great Awakenings. His daughter, Esther Burr, was a godly woman, but when you read different excerpts of her journal, you find that she was a person, a human. So, for example, she says, "What a charming place this world would be if it was not for the inhabitants." Later in life, she moved from her parents' home with her husband to Newark, New Jersey, which was 150 miles from Stockbridge, Massachusetts. Now, that's not very much for us, but in the 1700s, it was 9 days' journey through the wilderness. And after moving, she faced a time of serious illness. And listen to what her father, her pastor father, wrote to her. "I would not have you think it any strange thing has happened to you in this affliction. 'Tis according to the course of things in this world that after the world smiles, some great affliction soon comes. God has now given you early and seasonable warning not at all to depend on worldly prosperity. Therefore, I would advise, if it pleases God to restore you, to count on no happiness here. Labor while you live to serve God and do what good you can, and endeavor to improve every dispensation to God's glory and your own spiritual good, and be content to do and bear all that God calls you in this wilderness, and never expect to find in this world anything better than a wilderness. You are likely to spend the rest of your life, if you should get over this illness, thanks, Dad, at a great distance from your parents, but care not much for that. If you live near us, yet our breath and yours would soon go forth, and we should return to our dust, whither we are all hastening. 'Tis of infinitely more importance to have the presence of a heavenly Father and to make progress towards an heavenly home. Let us all take care that we may meet there at last.'" That's pastoral counsel and trial, and that's exactly what James is giving us. Now, again, Esther was human and still struggled, and in fact, when her family faced great affliction and the threats of imminent attack, she said, "I'm ready to say sometimes, why is it? Why does God suffer his own most dear children to be hunted about in this manner? But this is a very wrong temper of mind. I hope I may be enabled to crush it by divine assistance." And what we have here in James 1, 2, and 4 is the instruction, the kind of instruction that's necessary to crush the default tempers of our mind with divine assistance. In this passage, the theme that James sets before us is that maturing faith obediently responds to trials. Maturing faith obediently responds to trials. Look at what he says in the middle of the passage here. "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." Right? There's a proving of the faith that matures faith. "And let steadfastness have its full effect, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking at nothing." Maturing faith obediently responds to trials. Now, in that statement, there's an implication, isn't there? And the implication is that if maturing faith obediently responds to trials, that there's also a disobedient response to trials. We don't like that too well. It makes us a little uncomfortable. It's like, but I mean, it's a trial. It's hard. Yes, and it's been placed there by the Lord, and the Lord has given us direction. And so maturing faith obediently responds to trials. And when we're talking about a maturing faith, the point of maturing is not necessarily a quantity of faith. It's more a qualitative aspect of our faith. What do I mean by that? Well, very, very simply, if you think about when we come to Christ and we're regenerated, we're given faith, at that moment we have all of Christ. Paul says that we have every spiritual blessing. It's all stored up in the heavenlies. And it's all ours. And a maturing faith is a faith that understands more and more what James expresses in chapter 2, verse 1, when he says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." The maturing faith grows in its understanding of what the significance is of the object of its faith, the Lord of glory. If you think about any kind of pursuit of skill, musical, athletic, culinary, right? You don't add another finger. You don't add more eyes. You don't get a bigger brain. It's the development of what you have. It's the development of our faith to understand more and more and trust more and more in who the person of Jesus Christ is and the riches that are ours in Him. Maturing faith obediently responds to trials. Now, there are two headings that I'm going to give to help us understand this passage, Lord willing, tonight in the time that we have remaining, which I realize is not much. First of all, maturing faith accepts two certainties. There are two certainties that we're going to find in this passage. And then the second point will be that maturing faith obeys two commands. There are two certainties and two commands within this passage. Let's notice the certainties. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. The first certainty is that you will run into trials. You've heard the expression, it's not if, it's when. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. These are trials that are multicolored. They're of many varieties. And you will meet them. The word that is translated here, meet, is a word that Luke uses in Acts 27, verse 41, when he talks about Paul's ship striking a reef. You're going to strike a reef. There's going to be trials. You won't see them coming, but you will meet them. And what are some of those various trials? Well, let me just give us a few categories here briefly, and I want to be careful to not in any way shrink our thinking of what kind of trials there are, but instead expand our understanding of what James is writing here. So here's a few categories. One category of trial is physical hardship. Physical hardship. This apparently is what Esther Burr was facing when her father wrote her initially. And if you turn back to Galatians chapter 4, Paul addresses this in verse 14. Galatians chapter 4, verse 14, "Though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Jesus Christ." So he's referring to some kind of physical condition, and he says that the condition he faced, the physical malady he faced, was actually a trial to the Galatians. Right? So there are physical hardships that are hard on those facing them, that create trial for those who care for those facing the hardships. There's also the reality of our own propensity to sin, and that's a trial, isn't it? If you turn back to Hebrews chapter 12, and pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ, beginning in verse 3, the writer of Hebrews says, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood." He acknowledges the fact that fighting temptation, that resisting sin, it's a struggle, it's a trial. And there are sins that we face that our flesh moves toward, and it's a trial that weighs on our minds. There's also the reality that permeates the scripture of the trial of persecution. Persecution. Turn over to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6 and verse 22 in Luke's rendering of the Beatitudes. Luke records our Lord's words in this way. Blessed are you, Luke 6 and verse 22. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. There's the trial of persecution, and we can trace this in many places throughout the scripture. I want us to just go to one other passage in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, here in verse 12, Peter writes those elect exiles that he addresses back in chapter 1. He says in verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed." If you follow Christ, you will be persecuted. Those who live godly will be persecuted, Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And there are many kinds of persecutions, but there will be opposition. There will be hardship. And God's instruction is rejoice, count it joy when you face those points of opposition. But there's one other category of trial. Turn, if you will, back to Psalm 105. Psalm 105. And it's hard, I think, when we're thinking about various trials. I'm giving us different categories, but sometimes it's difficult to even pigeonhole what we're facing in one category or another. There's often overlap within those categories. But in Psalm 105, as the psalmist is recounting the history of Israel, we have some, in verse 18, some statements about Joseph. In verse 18, Psalm 105, verse 18, it says, "His feet were hurt with fetters, his neck was put in an iron, or a collar of iron, until what he had said came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him." Now, what do we know about Joseph? Well, he had those dreams with the sun, moon, and stars bowing to him, the sheaves bowing to him. And he told his brothers they didn't like it. And he was thrown into jail. He was falsely accused. What was going on? Well, the divine commentary is that the word of God was testing him. And so there is a sense that we come to God's word and we have these wonderful and true and certain promises, but then our circumstances don't match up in our mind. So are you going to trust the word of the Lord? Sometimes those trials are generated by hearing, okay, this is what God says. Circumstances don't match up. Well, I've got to believe what God says. Certainty number one, you will run into trials. Go back to James chapter 1. The second certainty that James lays out for us here is in verse 3, after he lays out the fact that we will meet trials of various kinds. Verse 3 says, "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." The second certainty is that trials produce spiritual endurance. Trials produce spiritual endurance. You know that this is true. And he's calling the believers to go back to that certainty. When you're faced with that trial, when you meet those trials, go to the certainty. You know what those trials are producing. Turn, if you will, to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. And look at verse 67. Psalm 119 and verse 67. The psalmist here records, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now, I keep your word." Then look at verse 71. "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." Trials produce spiritual endurance, and those who have true faith. There's a sense that trials strip away what props up artificial faith. Jesus recognized and taught this when he gave us the different responses to the Word of God. There are those that receive the Word with joy, and they sprout up, and then opposition comes, and there was no root. They fade away. Trial strips away what props up artificial faith. Trials also raise the question, am I content in Christ alone? Am I content in Christ alone? When everything that I enjoy, everything that made me comfortable on earth is taken away, when the tension and the stress sets in, am I content in Christ alone? And trials also expose the emptiness of worldly substitutes. Here are some things that the world throws out there: entertainment, exercise, excessive activity, ecstasy, however you can get it, even ending it all. And it's all empty. See, the world says, escape, because you're in control. But God's people say, no, I'll wait to be delivered because he's in control. And I know that trials produce spiritual endurance. So we know these things. We will run into trials. Trials produce spiritual endurance. How do we respond, though? Well, maturing faith obeys two commands. In light of these trials, in light of these things that we know, maturing faith obeys two commands. And those two commands are, consider it all joy. It's where it starts. Consider, count it all joy. And avoid shortcuts. And I'll fill those out here in just a moment. Maturing faith obeys two commands: consider trials joy and avoid shortcuts. When James writes, count it all joy, my brothers, he's telling us that when those trials come, we are called, we are instructed by the inspired Word of God to lead our thoughts to accept those with joy. Unmitigated joy. Pure joy, all joy, only joy, unmixed joy. Not sometimes joy, but all the time joy. It's a settled conviction. It's the result of leading your thoughts according to God's word. And I can guarantee this, you won't feel like it. And this is why it's a command. It's a command of love. Oh no, there's pain, there is grief, there is agony, right? They're not easy. And James isn't in any way saying and minimizing the hardship here. But he is telling us how to respond to it. Count it all joy. It's a perspective. Our perspective of trials, various trials, every kind of trials, is to say, I'm going to be joyful. I'm going to calculate this and say, joy. This hardship, this situation, this shortage, this pressure equals joy. It's supernatural math. Now, what is joy? And I think this is something that's kind of important for us, isn't it? I mean, is James saying, you know, just go around saying, yeah, I mean, life is just great and minimizing? No, not at all. That's not the idea of biblical joy. I'm going to give us a working definition here that I hope captures the essence of what he's saying here. Joy is contentment in God's presence. Contentment in God's presence that produces praise in all circumstances. Contentment in God's presence. That's where it starts. I find the stability for my thoughts not in what's happening around me on the surface of the raging sea, but I find it anchored in the unchanging perfections of the goodness and the greatness of God. And I'm content. It's contentment in God's presence. And there is a response. And that response is praise. I can still praise God because I know where this is going. I know why he has brought this. I know, James is going to extend the explanation all the way down to verse 17 when he says, every good gift and perfect gift is from above. And if I'm thinking according to the scripture and according to what I know about God, then I know that even the trial that I'm in, it's a good and perfect and whole gift from God. And it's intended to move me toward wholeness. And I just need to review the words of the last day to know I need to keep moving that direction. But at the same time, let me just point out that this is not passivity. Now, an example of that would be Paul in Acts 23 when he found out about the plot of the Jews that were going to kill him. He didn't say, oh, well, I guess I'm just going to die. Right? He sent his nephew and said, go tell the commander what's going to happen here. And the Lord spared his life. But at the same time, in two other instances, in Acts 24 and Acts 28, you find Paul in prison for two or more years. It's not passivity, but there's an abiding contentment. Maturing faith obeys two commands, and the first is to consider trials joy. The second command we find in verse 4, and let's just follow the reasoning here. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. The second command is there in verse 4, let steadfastness have its full effect. Let it go all the way. And so the principle here is to avoid shortcuts. Our default when we're faced with trial is to try to get out of it as fast as we possibly can by any means possible. But when we have the perspective that James started with, count it all joy, verse 4 is the practice. Let steadfastness have its complete work so that you can be complete. Avoid the shortcuts. Now, how do we do that? Well, it goes back again to understanding who's in charge. Turn to a couple passages, if you will, with me. Back again to Psalm 34. Psalm 34, and David gives this testimony after a trial that he faced in verse 19. Psalm 34, verse 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate righteous, the righteous will be condemned. But the Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. What comforting words. Verse 19 is this ringing promise. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, right? It's the certainty. You're gonna face trials, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. No caveats. Now it might be that I'm not delivered until the day that I leave this body and am with the Lord. So be it. The Lord is still going to fulfill his word and deliver me from them all. So avoid the shortcuts. Let the Lord do his work in his time. In the Gospels, we have a wonderful example of this. If you go to Mark chapter 6, Mark chapter 6, this is the account where Jesus is going to deliver his disciples from the storm. In verse 48, as his disciples are out on the sea, Mark records that Jesus saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. Period. He's watching them. The idea of making headway painfully is that it was torturous. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass them by. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it's I, do not be afraid." And he got in the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And Jesus was aware of what was happening the whole time. But he didn't deliver them right away, did he? He got in the boat, and when the time was right, the storm ceased. And if you go over to John chapter 6, John chapter 6, in the parallel account, there's another detail that John adds to this. Not only did the storm cease, but look at verse 20, John 6 and verse 20. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. So here they are, they're torturing at the oars against the wind, and Jesus is watching them. He's going to walk by them. They call him in. He comes in. And when he's ready, the storm ceases, and they're at their destination. Whatever trial you're in, it is not outside the power of God to deliver you like that. But let steadfastness have its perfect work, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That trial is there because the master of the sea, the master of the storm, is doing something in you. And when he who knows the heart and mind determines that the work is complete, he'll end it in his time. So avoid the shortcuts and let God do his work. Maturing faith obediently responds to trials. And the ultimate goal is expressed in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5, where Paul says, "May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. And oh, we look at these instructions, we look at these certainties, and I'm sure, I mean, all of us can say, oh, how I've failed. But there's one who hasn't. He endured perfectly. He was whole. And we stand in His completed righteousness. He supplies that righteousness that we lack even in trials. And so the writer of Hebrews says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily clings to us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And so tonight that trial might be pressing you and squeezing you, but know that at the right hand of God, the one who endured trials perfectly is now seated there, and He's praying for you. He's interceding for you. And there's nothing that can separate you from His love. May God give us grace to allow His perfect work to be carried out through the trials, the perfect gifts that He sends to us. Father, we thank You for our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we approach You. We thank You for the wisdom, Your wisdom that You lay out. And we ask that we would take hold of it by faith. We can't see the end. We often feel as though we're in darkness. But we thank You that You are already at the end and that we can safely rest in You. Help us to do that for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening from Truth Community Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. You can find church information and other helpful materials at thetruthpulpit.com.